All right, let's take our Bibles and look together once again at 2 Kings chapter 3. We've been proceeding pretty quickly through these chapters just simply because each one is a story in and of itself. And so we're just seeing how the Lord has purposed the history of Israel in these times of the kings, divided nation. Israel, referring to the 10 tribes of the north that were removed under Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, and then took them into start their worship of the calf up in Samaria, established their kingdom there. And then we have, of course, Judah in the south, where Solomon's son reigned, and from there we're following really this dual history where the two are separate. It's interesting when you study that of all the kings of Israel, so-called, that went away with Jeroboam to worship the false god, the golden calf, not one of those kings is revealed in Scripture as being a good king. How can you when in rebellion, you have removed yourself from that one place of worship which God ordained to be down in Jerusalem. But at the same time, none of this is natural. Just because one king was a good king didn't necessarily mean that his son was going to be a good king. We know that the scriptures say that it's not by blood. In other words, it's not passed on by family relationship or by the flesh or the will of man, but of God. That God does his work through his spirit. But we see these two kingdoms coexisting, and yet, as we read in this particular chapter, there were times when the king of Judah would compromise. And in this we see when God leaves people over to their own reprobate minds or brings a spirit of deception, and that's really the title of this message, a spirit of deception. We can see in reading this just how if God ever takes his hand off of anyone, and I will say any one of us, we would quickly be deceived. Such as the deception means it's so deceptive that one cannot even perceive that it is an error. I will have us, before we start to read here, go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this is how Paul warned the Thessalonians. You know, if it was obvious, then it wouldn't necessarily be deception. A lie is that which appears to be the truth to the person that does not perceive that it's a lie. They perceive it to be the truth. It's like today in false religion. They've got the scriptures. We're reading the same scriptures. Here's how we see the scriptures pointing us exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's glory in him and his finished work at Calvary without works or the will of man being intermingled. That's clear in scripture, but people don't see that. There's enough of a snare in this word for people who are blind to read it and come away with a different conclusion. For example, when they see the word good works, they think, oh, okay, there it is. We've got to work on it. Or when they see anything pertaining to the will of man, oh, there it is. Their eyes are blinded to what this has to say concerning Christ and him crucified. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's writing even the Thessalonians in his day, saying how the times would be as the world progresses toward the end time. He speaks there of there being a falling away. And it says here in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so what people perceive when they see signs and wonders, the reason I'm referring to this is we're going to see how they were deceived. And God was the one who gave them over to this deception. See, that's another thing that shocks people. Oh, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, Satan is God's devil. And wherever he purposes that Satan should deceive, none can be undeceived. Because God has blinded them. Is that his prerogative? Is God? Absolutely. And he does it through what men look at in religion as being power, signs, but here it says lying wonders. In other words, through miracles. And it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Anything that is not the righteousness of God, worked out through the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect life and in his sacrificial death, is unrighteousness. You cannot get around what is to God that righteousness. It's his son. And any other, I don't care how good it looks, how impressive it is to people caught up with it, it's unrighteousness. But it says that in them that perish. See, that's the issue right here. We're not born into this world with life. We're born perishing. And it takes the work of God, it takes his grace to convert these hearts, to open these eyes to behold God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Else we would follow after what the rest of the world follows. But here it says, because they received not the love of the truth. Isn't that interesting how that's put? It's not just that they receive not the truth, but the love of the truth. They hate the truth. That's why when you stand and declare God's sovereignty, they'll raise their backs up and say, oh, no, that's not fair. And God would choose a Jacob and then hate Esau. Don't just say pass by, but hate Esau? Come on. Well, that means they themselves don't see just how worthy of condemnation they are. Otherwise, they wouldn't have a fight with God. But they fight with God. They don't have a love for the truth. The very thing that God has given us, a love of the truth, not just the knowledge of the truth, a love of the truth. Don't you love to hear the scriptures that exalt the sovereign Lord without compromise, without mixture? I just drink it in like a fresh rain on a dry day because it gives God all the glory. Same with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into this world and he's the victorious Savior. And he actually has saved everyone that God has purposed that he should save. Not one missed. People get their backs up again because they say, well, that's not fair. I think he should have laid down his life for every single person in the world. And then it's up to them. See, that's the real issue. They want man to have the glory in some way. Can't. Those that God has purposed to save, his son has paid their sin debt, and none other will be saved. The others that God has not purposed to save will be born in this world and live under a false notion of somehow being the Lord's, and they'll die in that deception. It says here, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It says, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that what? They should believe a lie. That they all might be damned, who believed not the truth. Where you see the truth of Christ, they believe not Christ. They give lip service to him, but not this Christ. It's a Christ of their own making, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in following after other ways of righteousness that they thought should be acceptable to God, but it's not the righteousness. So what makes the difference? We can see in verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brother, beloved in the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Begins there from the beginning, from eternity. He chose those that should be saved. And then through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, it's the Spirit of God now that takes those that God has chosen and draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ and causes them to bow to him. That's the only reason there's a difference between those who believe and those who don't. So even here in the Old Testament, the same Spirit of Christ at work drawing some and passing by others. There's none that can look to themselves and say, well, it's because they had better understanding or they were more willing than anybody else. No, it's because Christ, the Spirit of Christ, purposed that they should know Him. So let's see how this unfolds, this spirit of deception. We see it through this chapter. There are some that were deceived and remained deceived. And there were others that the Spirit of God was directing them by the word of the Lord, that they should know His will and His way. So it begins here with Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Remember, Ahab was one of the most wicked kings, if not the most wicked, as far as human terms are concerned. We know that all are as depraved as the other, but in the outworking of his life, there was none that was more wicked than Ahab. And so his son, he saw how Ahab died, and dogs licked up his blood. Now his son began to reign over Israel. That's the 10 tribes, where in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So Jehoshaphat was the one the Lord had raised up, and he was would be one of those considered to be the good king. And during his 18th year now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, was raised up to reign in Israel and Samaria. But here it says concerning Jehoram, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. It says his father and his mother, speaking of Ahab and speaking of Jezebel. They were wholly given over to the worship of Baal. They didn't even pretend in any way to consider the God of Israel, Jehovah God, to be in any way God. There was a complete denial of God as God, as revealed in the scriptures. But here Jehoram, his son, saw some difference when it says here, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. This would be like somebody that the Lord would raise up and gives enough light to see that, hey, we do not need to be worshiping Baal. And so he put away the image of Baal. He clearly declared that Baal was a false god. He was the god not to be worshipped. So it's in that sense that he was different than his father and his mother. But when you read far enough in Scripture, reformation is not salvation. You see here in verse 3, nevertheless, see that word nevertheless? So he's willing to give up worship of Baal, denounce Baal. But he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam was Solomon's servant who took the 10 tribes of Israel under his rule and went and reinstituted the worship of the golden calf. And so he cleaved unto that God, which made Israel to sin, he departed not therefrom. Now, here's the interesting thing about the worship of the golden calf. Do you remember when Aaron first made the golden calf? If you go back there to Exodus chapter 32 in verse 4. Now, I want you to see this because there are different levels of deception. That's what we're looking at, the spirit of deception. Some don't even perceive that Baal is a false god, and they continue to follow after him. But here is Jehoram, the son of Ahab, that says, no, that god is evil. But what we're going to do is continue to worship our god, which was the golden calf. And this shows just how deceived people can be, because when Aaron first presented the golden calf, you can see here in Exodus chapter 32, while Moses is up on the mountain, it says there in verse 1, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us, For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. So here is that unrighteousness of which we read, where there's a turning away from the one mediator that God had given them, which was Moses. And Aaron, here's where Aaron was deceived. Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be our gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When they said, these be our gods, they're saying, this be our Jehovah. That's what that word is, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. So from the beginning, and you can see after that, Aaron prepared a feast, everything was similar. Except for this was not the God that was to be worshipped, the golden calf, but they held so strongly to this worship of the golden calf, believing that yes, it may be a little different. It's like people today, they talk about Jesus, they talk about Christ, they talk about redemption, and it all seems to be so close, and yet it is not Christ. It is not the sacrifice that God himself has ordained. It's a compromised message. That's why you have to be careful today, because we have a lot of people that will denounce other gods and other religions. They'll say, oh, Islam, that's a false god. They'll look over here and they'll say, oh, the Buddha, that's a false god. And they truly believe that they're worshiping God. And yet the very Christ that they worship is another Jesus. That's what Paul referred to. He said, if any man ever come unto you preaching another Jesus or another gospel, that it's not to be born with. And so here was Jehoram, the son of Ahab, drawing a line against the God of Baal, and yet he continued to cling to, it says here, the God which made Israel to sin and departed not therefrom, still clung to this false God. Even though they had sacrificed, they had a place of worship that they called their temple. And there were a lot of similarities, and yet it was not the truth. So we need discernment. We need to be aware. And we cannot compromise with those today, even though they may use the name of Christ, use the name of Jesus, speak of his sacrifice, and yet it's everything else that they add to it that makes it other than the gospel. So this is where Jehoram remained an idolater, even though outwardly with some reform that he was doing, cleaning up things, it may have appeared that he was on the right path, but he wasn't. He believed that he was serving God by putting away Baal worship, and yet in the end we find that he was just as lost. He was just as blind as his father and his predecessors. And so, here we see that Misha, verse 4, king of Moab, who was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. Now, again, he rendered this unto Jehoram. When you think about sheep, you think about sacrifice, that's what you would think that he would use these for, but no, he used it for his own benefit, for the wool. You can see that's what's mentioned here, 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. We take that wool and he would shear these and he would sell it for his own profit because he was a sheep master. Now remember, Moab was the, were the descendants of Lot's relationship with his two daughters after he had been delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. And this country continued, his descendants through Moab continued in opposition to the Lord. In fact, the Lord had said that the law condemned anybody that came from Moab. And yet it was from this country, Moab, that the Lord would draw out a Ruth, and she became part of the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, of David, and then through him, Solomon, and on up to Christ. So God, even though a nation entirely might be condemned, God has his remnant. Stop and think of who we are in Adam. We're condemned. We're condemned in him. And by rights, we should never know the salvation of God. And yet it pleased God out of this condemnation of Adam to choose those that he purposed to save and give to his son. And so here we have Moab again coming and really seeking peace. He was thinking here that since Ahab was dead, you see in verse 5, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He thought, okay, Ahab's gone, now his son is in his place, and I'm going to present all of these gifts as if we're going to be friends, have an alliance. And then in the end, he used it as a guise in order to attack Israel. And so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. So Jehoram now, again, being a reprobate king, and yet, where does he look? He's looking to the arm of the flesh. That's all that people can do when it comes to a battle, is look to the arm of the flesh. So he numbered all Israel. And he saw that his numbers were not good compared to the numbers of those from Moab. So he went, verse 7, and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? So here again is some deception, a spirit of deception in which even Jehoshaphat gets caught up. To think that now we've got this common enemy, Moab, and so he's going to join with another reprobate king, Jehoram of Israel, to go to battle against him. I liken this to the temptation, even in our day. I get invitations to go and join with other congregations and organizations for common causes. Might be to fight against abortion, might be to fight against social injustices. And so let's unite as pastors and preachers. I get these kinds of invitations all the time. Join downtown. Let's go downtown and stand on the courthouse steps. And we're all fighting this one common enemy. And you'll see people that say they believe that they're preaching the gospel. They'll go down there and join hands with just about anybody. And they'll have these times of prayer, so-called, to fight this common enemy. That's the thinking here. Here's this common enemy, Moab. So even though God himself had brought a divide between the north and the south, now they're going to come together and fight this battle. And you can see Jehoshaphat didn't even consider it a matter of prayer. He said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. What does that sound like? Well, remember, we saw this all the way already back in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 4, where the same situation had risen, and where the king there came, it says that, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel, and it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art. My people is thy people. My horses is thy horses. Isn't that interesting that this was his way? He, even though the Lord was preserving him as the king, yet he had this propensity to compromise when it was necessary. There again, we know that we have the same nature in all of us, but God keeps us. And so, he said the same thing here. But, verse 8, he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So you got Moab, which was the descendants of Lot. You have Edom, which is Esau. Edom was Esau's descendants. And these were all on the east side of the River Jordan. And they were neighbors of Israel, and yet condemned nations. The Lord said, Jacob, have I loved, Esau have I hated. So, knowing that they were going to go up through the wilderness of Edom, now they say, well, let's invite the king of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. So either way, you've got compromise going on here to fight this battle. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Now all of a sudden, they begin to think in terms of, well, where's the Lord in this? And the king of Israel said, alas! You see that word, that's a cry of despair. Notice that they were conscientious enough to know that the Lord was directing in all things in his providence, even in their rebellions, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. That's what the king of Israel, who initiated this whole thing to begin with, began to see. That the Lord is opening this way, but it's to deliver us into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Again, just enough light in Jehoshaphat to know that we need to pause here and seek a word from the Lord. How many are like that, where when they're in trouble, they begin to scurry and want to discern the word of the Lord? Is there not a prophet that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. It says poured water on his hands. It means he served Elijah. So when Elijah needed his hands washed, he was there pouring the water. When he wanted to eat and wash his hands, he was there pouring the water. It's another way of saying he was a humble man. This Elisha. He was the one that was to take Elijah's place. And again, the Lord had these prophets hidden until it was time where he would bring them out and manifest his power through them. And so, Jehoshaphat, verse 12, said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? He already discerned that this did not look like a good alliance. What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. Why don't you just go on back to the prophets that were serving Ahab, your father, at that table? Go, you've got a false God, go seek out a word from those prophets. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. He's speaking this to these very brutal kings that by their command they could have taken away his life, except there was one higher authority, God himself, that he could not do one thing more than what God determined. But when it says appear that he had a regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, it was because Elisha, being one of the Lord's prophets, knew that that tribe of Judah was the one from which the Messiah would come. See, the Spirit of Christ was in these prophets. So they didn't just speak for themselves, but the Lord gave them discernment, while others were deceived, gave them discernment that it was going to be through this particular tribe of Judah that the Lord would bring his blessing. So that's why he said, that's the only reason that I can even hear you. I have regard in the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and would not look toward thee or see thee. But now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. This is an entire message in and of itself. The place in Scripture with which the Lord has purposed that music should accompany his prophets. We know that even in the temple, the tabernacle, there was a whole group of the high priests that were set aside, and their one role was to sing the praises of the Lord during the sacrifices while they were being made. In fact, if you look through Scripture, the number of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are written, and they're written for our learning. It's not like a temporary music being played just to give an atmosphere. No, the word, the Lord spoke, and his word was directed even through music. And so here's this minstrel that came and played, likely one of the Levites, one of that particular group that was to accompany the sacrifices while they were being offered at the temple. So it wasn't just anybody. And that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Let's not think that, like some do, well, it doesn't matter what you sing, it does. When we have our times of worship, we sing unto the Lord together, but it's the Word. And through that, the Lord blesses and prepares the heart, even as here. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. This reminds me a little bit about when Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and he told them to put ditches all around the altar. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water. So what was the purpose of digging the ditches? To have a channel for that water to come. Here they were out here dying of thirst. Think about Moses with the children of Israel when they came to the rock and the Lord told him to smite the rock and water came forth. This is the Lord's doing, but it's going to be the Lord's doing. He says, he told them to dig the ditches, to channel the water, but he said, you'll not see wind, neither shall you see rain, and yet the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. Such is the power of the Lord. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. It's a big deal for them. Dying of thirst, how are we going to live? But for the Lord, sovereign over all, he can direct his water, which is a picture of Christ, to his people in his way, however he will. And here comes the news. They said it was the Lord that was going to deliver them into the hand of Moab, but the Lord says he will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. But notice who's doing the delivering. This is not going to be their battle to win the fight, even though they had their alliance. It was a false alliance. But that's not what the Lord was going to bless. He was going to show himself mighty. That's where I say it's better to stand alone. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. He's given us the one message whereby we're to declare to the world, and that is Christ Him crucified. We're not to go seeking to join hands with others to fight the Lord's battles, no. He's the one who delivers the enemies into the hand of his Son. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. For the Lord purposes to judge and bring his judgment upon a nation that's thorough. So it came to pass in the morning, here again, when the meat offering was offered, this would have been the burnt offering. There was a morning offering, and then there was an evening offering. So it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. There's a whole message right there in verse 20, between the sacrifice and the water coming forth. Both pictures of Christ. Christ is that meat offering, that burnt offering that was offered in the morning, and he's the water of life from which he, the water of life, springs forth. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. Now here's a picture of how when God's pleased to deceive, men will be deceived. Because it says they rose up early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water. So imagine this whole valley being filled with water. Now there's nothing but a reflection. That the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. The Lord caused this appearance of slaughter, the blood turned red, to be to them an occasion to gear up and go and now defeat Israel and Judah. And they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities exactly like the Lord said should take place. And on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. They stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Hareseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even the king of Edom, but they could not. When you know, all you have is the armor of the flesh, and you still in your imagination think that you can fight God and win, this is what results. Even down to, look at verse 27, then he took his eldest son, this is the king of Moab, and before their eyes, this is the one that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. He wanted everybody to see just how serious he was about winning this battle, even offering his own son as a burnt offering. And it says there was great indignation against Israel. In other words, when Israel saw it, they were appalled that a man would actually do that. To what degree he was left to his own condemnation, and so they departed from him and returned to their own land. That was God's way of causing this battle to cease. But you can see to what point even the king of Moab was willing to, in his pride and in his blindness, defend his cause, even offering up his own son as a burnt offering. It's a horrible image even to imagine. And it was appalling to Israel. They'd never seen such a thing, but it showed Israel exactly what was in the hearts of these that were around them. But their heart was no better. They were just as condemned. And so, we're going to stop there for now, but God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And when we read these scriptures, we're mindful just how every detail of history, good, bad, and ugly, is from the hand of the Lord, accomplishing his purpose, saving whom he will, and condemning whom he will. That's the God we worship.